So with thanksgiving to Barbara for this prompt, let me begin this way. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So in the 1940s, the Hooker Chemical Company, an electrochemical company, operated out of western New York, not far from Niagara Falls, dealt in solvents and paint thinners and alkalines, and had a thriving business there during World War II and thereafter. But as many chemical companies of its time, it dumped a lot of its chemical waste in local rivers. There was a canal built back in the 1900s called Love Canal. Remember that story? Heard of it? They dump waste there. They drain the river. They put waste in. They cover it with 5 feet of clay and say, it'll be fine. And then the Niagara Falls School District around the 1950s needs land. And so they go to the Hooker Chemical Company and say, will you sell us this land? And you can see the deed online from 1953 where Hooker Chemical Company sells them that land for the cost of $1. And in the deed it says, please be aware that there is waste beneath the canal for which we will not be responsible if you take ownership of this land. Niagara Falls does it anyway. They build 2 schools on the land. In the 1970s, a neighborhood is built. And then people start to get sick. Until they raise the question to the local authorities, and environmental authorities start to go door to door in the neighborhood and discover that the incidence of birth defects and of different kinds of cancer was 3 to 4 times the normal rate. See, when construction had gone on to build that neighborhood and to build those schools, they had stirred up what was done underneath the canal, and all of those chemicals began to leach into the ground table, water table. And the whole neighborhood was affected. And that began, unfortunately, not until the 1970s, a massive undertaking to remediate profoundly toxic waste sites. Just like in Flint, Michigan 3 years ago. Water, as you know, is essential. But wherever it is tainted, it can do immeasurable damage. We've seen it. We know it. We'll unfortunately probably see it again. That story, that tragic story that was repeated in innumerable places, I think is a really good metaphor for what our topic is today. There is something that you partake of at every most waking hours that is essential to your existence in many ways, that if it becomes tainted, can do immeasurable damage to yourself. What we're talking about this morning are your words. It's a little after 10. And if somebody was doing a tally, you've probably already used hundreds, if not thousands, of words to greet one another, to catch one another up, to encourage one another, to hug one another, whatever it might be. If you have children, you've probably said, listen to me! Listen to me! Words like that. I'm sure that's like some people. Words are essential to our existence, and when they become tainted, they do damage that we cannot imagine. Which is why we shouldn't be surprised that if Jesus is going to give arguably his most important words in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, that he would give a few comments about the use of our mouths. If we have argued that Jesus is out to reimagine the whole of life, then yes, we should expect him to reimagine the very character of our words, their nature. And so this morning, we're going to look at a text that at first glance will seem awfully obscure. It will traffic in ideas that are very much unfamiliar to us, but I would say that underlying them is a topic that is of utmost relevance to us. And as we look at this passage, we're going to find 3 things that Jesus is going to speak of. A sinister sensibility, a clarifying corrective, a necessary nexus. A sinister sensibility, a clarifying corrective, a necessary nexus. That's a mouthful. Don't worry. It's on the back of your page with an outline. All right. So if you will, we'll be in chapter 5. Would you stand? Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. First, let's talk about a sinister sensibility. Now, you should be getting into a rhythm here with the way Jesus is at work in the sermon. For the last several weeks, he will start with an idea that his listeners are familiar with, a sensibility that they would embrace and otherwise acknowledge, and then Jesus will surface deeper implications of that sensibility that they are either not aware of or have lost. And where he starts is a sensibility that doesn't sound very sinister. He says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. He's talking about people making oaths. You read the Bible, you read a lot of people making oaths and vows. And in a purely technical sense, the difference between an oath and a vow from a biblical perspective is that an oath was made before a person or a group. A vow was made before the Lord. You made it to the Lord. In the Old Testament, you see people, biblical personages, making all sorts of oaths, making all sorts of vows. Abraham swears oaths. The judges make oaths. The king makes oaths. The psalmists speak widely of oaths. God himself makes an oath on his own person. Why? What's all with the oaths thing? Why do they need to do that? In a world where trust is hard to establish and easy to lose, in a shame and honor culture like that which is of the ancient era, your very identity was tied to the integrity of your words. And so making a solemn oath would serve to substantiate your testimony that you were giving or whatever promise that you were making. What does Scarlett O'Hara say? As God is my witness, I will eat again, whatever it was, right? An oath was there to serve to mitigate the possibility of deception and disingenuousness. Which sounds like a good thing, right? Built-in kind of language that's sort of out to there to say, I really mean this, right? Sounds like a good thing. Nothing sinister about that. But if you were here a couple weeks ago in Jesus' teaching on marriage, you may remember him talking about this certificate of divorce that was part of the law in Deuteronomy, that if a man sought divorce from a woman, it was incumbent upon him to serve her with a certificate of divorce, to formalize that divorce, but also to free her from any further obligation. It was there, if you will, to protect her from the whims of men. And yet by Jesus' day, he knows that the human heart had found a way to honor the letter of that law, but to do an end around on the spirit of it. And so rather than reckon with this one flesh union that is formed in a marriage, rather than reckon with its sacred character and therefore find a reason to fight for the flourishing of marriage, men would simply say, you know, I've produced this certificate, I'm done. They themselves had found themselves fully compliant with the law. But what had meant to mitigate the harm had now become a handmaiden to harm, a help to justify harm. Jesus is saying that what had become of that certificate of divorce law is precisely what has become of the way in which people were making oaths then. What was originally meant to mitigate the possibility of deception had now become a handmaiden to deception. How so? Jesus rattles off a bunch of words there, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, even your own head. All of those words were an appeal to some authority greater than themselves, but one which did not explicitly invoke the name of God. You don't hear Yahweh in Jerusalem or heaven or earth. Those alternative language in using oaths were called kinuyim. And they all served to assert one's integrity. But in using those words, rather than invoking the name of God, there was an implicit sense that they were not making themselves ultimately accountable for what they were saying. It was a hedge. Invoke heaven, you sound like you really mean what you say. But because you're not invoking God's name to substantiate your claim, you're giving yourself a little room to renege on the testimony of your promise. That's what's happening. This, brothers and sisters, perhaps not to oversimplify it just a little bit, is the precursor to what it means to look somebody in the eye and then put your fingers crossed behind your back. The appearance of integrity belying its absence. What was meant to mitigate insincerity had now become a handmaid to it. And Jesus is saying two things about that practice. Number one, it just doesn't wash. For every one of those words, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, your own head, you may think that it puts you at a distance from God's accountability. But in fact, to invoke any one of those words are inseparable from God. Remember when you were a kid and firemen would come to your school and they would tell you, if you're ever in a house that's on fire, but you're in a room where there is no fire, but you're not sure if behind the door there's fire, they would say, don't touch the doorknob. Feel the wall, feel the door. Don't touch the doorknob. Why? Because that metal doorknob is a conductor of heat. And so if there's fire on the outside, it's like you're touching the fire on the inside and you don't know what's out there. Israel was thinking that they could use these alternative authorities for oaths as a way to avoid touching the righteous accountability of God. But Jesus is saying, in using those words, you're touching him. You're accountable to him because those words are inseparable from him. So the practice just doesn't wash. But it's not just that it doesn't wash. Jesus says that practice is evil. Let what you say be simply yes or no, he says. Anything more than this comes from evil. He's saying any attempt to give an impression of integrity while concealing an attempt to avoid responsibility is pure, unadulterated evil. The serpent in the garden in Genesis 3 does not come right out and speak an explicit lie. He asks a question wrapped in a half-truth. Did God really say you would die if you eat from these trees? It's a half-truth. It's an intent. It's an impression given with an intent to deceive. Oaths, as they were practiced then, were doing the same thing. And all of you right now are saying, oh, wow, isn't that really interesting? So what? In light of what Israel was doing with oaths, Jesus is saying, enough with the oaths. Stop it. Cease. Desist. Don't do that anymore. But look, unless you were recently applying for a marriage license or you were giving testimony in a court of law, you probably haven't been taking many oaths lately. In fact, in Texas and in elsewhere, if you have a problem with taking oaths, you can just say, I affirm that the testimony I'm about to give. You don't have to say, I solemnly swear. You can avoid that in deference to Jesus' words here. But when Jesus says, let what you say be simply yes or no, the scope of his concern is far wider than any official or legal proceeding. He's talking about our every word becoming a true representation of our meaning and of our heart. Maybe you are not invoking deities these days to substantiate your speech or your promises. But brothers and sisters, how many of us utter promises that we have no intention of keeping or know that we can't keep, but we make them anyway? How many of us and how often utter words that are at variance with our meaning? How often do we speak things that are, whether unwittingly or aware of it, out to throw people off the trail to what we really think or what we're really a part of? How many of us are out to give an impression by our words, but which actually conceals something entirely different? Maybe this passage is a little bit more relevant than we first gave it credit. I'll tell you one way this text could not be more relevant in light of what's happened in the last 10 days. On Thursday, I went to a meeting in downtown with pastors from all over this region, black, white, male, female, Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, Presbyterian, Assemblies of God, Baptist, across the spectrum. Everybody there to take ostensibly constructive steps towards overcoming what this city is racked with right now. A lot of ideas shared in an hour and a half about what is the problem. A lot of ideas shared about what would constitute a true solution. But what was also in that room is this: suspicion. And it wasn't implicit, it was explicitly spoken. Suspicion that all of this new solidarity and harmony is going to just fade into the background within a few weeks. Suspicion that all of this talk of reconciliation is just the product of a crisis which, when the shock and awe of the crisis wears off, will give way to a bunch of unnecessary, irrelevant priorities. Suspicion that the appearance of moral conviction about race and reconciliation is only an appearance. It's possible to speak about words, and therefore, when our actions do not follow through, it's as if we've made an oath before heaven or earth or Jerusalem or Dallas without any true expectation of God holding us accountable. I'm only in my first point of the sermon, but I'm going to tell you my application of this text. Here it is. I met somebody at that service or that meeting. His name is Dr. Reverend Marcus King. He's a pastor in DeSoto down here at Disciples Community Church on Polk Street. Maybe some of you have been there. I was pointed out to him. I went to him and introduced myself, and I said, I need to meet you. I need to hear your story. I need to hear how you love DeSoto. I need to hear how you formed an alliance with pastors and police in this city. I need to just listen and learn. And hopefully Kevin and I are going to meet with him on Tuesday. He's a black pastor who is already deeply invested in this city. We're meeting with the hopes of it becoming more than a meeting, of it becoming a friendship, of our two communities maybe becoming a friend and community to one another. I hope that becomes the case. Because I said a lot of words in the sermon last week that would be really easy for me to just sort of say, hey, I did a sermon. I did my job. I spoke a lot of words, but nothing else comes from it. And if I go there, then a sinister sensibility has crept into my words because I'm deploying words in the service of insincerity. Which is why you and I, in the face of that sinister sensibility, need a clarifying corrective. That's my second point. Jesus is challenging the notion in us that there are two kinds of words. That there are words that you mean when you really invoke God as God is my witness, right? And words that you might mean but really didn't have to mean when you appealed either to no one or to some other authority. Jesus is saying there aren't two kinds of words. There's only one kind of word that should be uttered, and that's the word you mean. St. Augustine's mentor, St. Jerome, said this: evangelical truth does not admit an oath, since every word of a believer is considered an oath. What we say are already like oaths. There aren't the words you mean by an oath and the words that you don't without one. Every word that we speak, Jesus is saying, is meant to have an oath-like quality to it. One that is inherently invoking his accountability, even if we're not explicitly invoking his accountability. Jesus is therefore offering this clarifying corrective to our sense of his words, of our words, and that it's this. Our every word is an expression of our worship. That's the corrective we have to break. If worship is our expression of our worth to God, then our every word, whether you're in here or you're out there, is an expression, inherently and inextricably, an expression of our sense of his worth. The oath-making practice of Jesus' day was separating their words from their sense of God's worth. Jesus is out to reunite the two. We have multiple communication channels these days, right? We have more opportunity to wax on, hold forth, pontificate than perhaps any other generation in human history. And in that setting, we can easily slip into a sensibility that divorces our speech from our devotion. Jesus is out to reunite the two. And it's in reuniting our words with our worship that whatever toxin has seeped into them might be remediated from them. This morning, you have used words in worship to God, words that are probably in a lot of ways different from how you speak beyond these walls. And yet if our worship doesn't stop when we leave here, and it doesn't, why would we think that God's claim on the integrity of our words ends when we exit those doors? It doesn't. If our words are our worship in one form of it, then what does that mean? What are the implications of that? It means that you and I have to give greater thought and care to what we say. If they're inherently oath-like, then we can't flippantly utter words, thoughtlessly making claims or promises. If our words are our worship, then it also means we probably shouldn't flinch at having to repent of words that we've used, words that we didn't mean, or words that concealed a true intent. If words are our worship, and if we confess our sin every week, we probably shouldn't be surprised that it's the claims that we've made or the promises that we've made that we haven't fulfilled that ought to flood our confession. And how might I say this in the particular season we're in and will be for another 5 months? We tend to aim our rather cynical, disgruntled remarks at politicians for their wild and inevitably unkept promises, right? We're used to that. They utter high-sounding words meant to persuade, but which they don't really mean. And we're all too familiar with that. And yet, brothers and sisters, may I ask you this rhetorical question? Do we expect of ourselves the absence of which we criticize in our politicians? You might say, you know what? They're politicians. They're about to come and lay claim to the highest office in this land. They have an authority that holds them to a higher standard. But what is Jesus saying here? Who you're ultimately answerable to entails a corresponding integrity. If we castigate our politicians for their violation of our trust in the words that they choose, are we not even more accountable, more culpable for our absence of integrity before our speech before God? You and I have a right to expect integrity from those in authority. I will agree. But if you will, we are held to a higher standard in that we are answerable to a higher authority, more so than our politicians are answerable to us. And that's because our words are our worship. They express God's worth to us. Now, that maybe that's new to you. Maybe that's not new to you, and just needs to be renewed for you. But what's going to help? It's one thing to say that our words are our worship. What stands most to keep that sense of our words and worship reunited? This is my last point. It's a necessary nexus. What's that all about? All right, to make this last point, let me ask you two kinds of questions. One about our motivations. What motivates us to insincerity and what motivates us for sincerity. Why are we tempted to lie? Why are we just inclined to say things that give a false impression or which conceal where our true heart lies? Why do we do that? Why is that so easy for us? Usually, it's because we want to get something that we think we can only get if we give a certain kind of impression. Or it's because we want to protect something that we cherish and we think if only we give that impression, will we be able to keep that? This is not the first time that presidential candidates have either embellished something on their resume or sought to keep something concealed from their public record in order to create a particular image for themselves. They do that, brothers and sisters, we do that. We want something, we cherish something, and so we use words to obtain or protect what we love, even if those words aren't true. That's why we lie. That's why we don't let our yes be yes or our no be no. But flip it around for a second. Why might we be motivated to tell the truth? What's underneath that impulse? Maybe we esteem that little legend of George Washington, right? He's 6 years old. He goes and cuts down his father's favorite cherry tree, and he says, I cannot tell a lie. I cut down that yonder cherry tree, right? Maybe we tell the truth because our mom said we should, and we don't like to cross mom. Maybe we let our yes be yes and our no be no because we don't want the reputation of one who lacks integrity. That it's all about we don't want to be seen in a particular way. Lies and false impressions are beneath us. Any of those motivations are good as far as they go. But if it's your personal sense of public reputation that motivates your integrity, what happens when telling the truth is going to cost you? What happens when telling the truth is going to give you a reputation that people don't admire you anymore? Our perception of self will always be a powerful motivation for acting as we do. But seeing how it is our public acceptance that leads us to do all sorts of things that are either dishonest or dishonorable. Can you see why your reputation is not a sustainable reason for reckoning with the weight and worth of your words? The reasons for why we skirt the truth and the inadequate reasons for why we tell it, both of those say to us, we need something beyond ourselves that's going to swallow up our desire to mislead, but also to supplant our desire to tell the truth only because for the sake of our own reputation. We need an encounter with something larger than ourselves, larger than our fears, larger than our desires for self-aggrandizement that leads us to tell the truth. You may remember the story in Numbers 22 through 24. Balak, the king of Moab, he wants to place a curse upon Israel. He summons the seer Balaam, who rides a donkey, and he says, go pronounce a curse on Israel. And Balaam is prepared to do that and sets out to do that. And what happens? His words get transformed. And though he was commissioned to lay down a curse, he ends up laying down a blessing. Why? Because he has an encounter with God. God hits him on the head. He'd been met by God, and in meeting God, he has his words transformed. If our problem is that we separate our words from our worship, then something has to come our way, something that has to meet us, something that is beyond ourselves. And that thing that is beyond ourselves is what I'm calling a necessary nexus. All right, cute little word. What's a nexus? Nexus is where things come together, where they link, where they integrate, where they synthesize with one another and do something more than they might do separately. If we're going to live out this reimagined view of our words, here's the nexus we need. Our words will become our worship when we worship Him who is the Word. Our words will become our worship when we worship Him who is the Word. That's our necessary nexus. Now it sounds a little bit too clever for its own good. If our problem, as Jesus sees it, is that we put a barrier between our use of words and our sense of God's worth, and if our reasons for keeping them apart are strong, or our reasons for bringing them together are weak, then I need something, or in this case, someone who does for me what I will otherwise do in seeking insincerity. If I mislead to gain or preserve acceptance, then I need someone to assure me of an acceptance that leads me not to mislead. It means I need someone who gives me a reason to tell the truth that's greater than just a concern for my reputation. Why do you make promises that you can't keep and know you can't even as you make the promise? Because you want their acceptance. Why do you tell fish stories about yourselves or leave out certain details about yourself to create an impression that might cost you something? Because you want an acceptance. If that's the reason why we don't let our yes be yes or our no be no, then what we need is a sense of acceptance that isn't grounded in what we do, what we have, or even what our reputation is. Where do you get that kind of acceptance? In the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, whom John calls the very Word of God. Trusting Him, worshiping Him, is what keeps our words united to our sense of God's worth, because we have an acceptance that doesn't let us to think that we can only find our acceptance from some other way. When He is your worth, you don't have to seek your worth in a deceitful use of words. And that means you don't have to make promises to ingratiate yourself. It means you don't have to embellish your story to impress. It means you don't have to conceal what you're otherwise embarrassed about. All because you have in Him who is the Word what you are otherwise seeking from those misinformed use of words. Brothers and sisters, are you listening to yourself? What do your words reveal about yourself? What words are you speaking that are really out to throw others off of the scent of the real you? What words are you holding back that if you would only speak them might be a path to repentance and to healing? If all our words are inherently but not explicitly an oath because we all live before God, then are you taking stock of the true weight and worth of your words? When the chemicals benzene and dioxin seeped into the groundwater at Love Canal, the damage to life was immeasurable. When we let anything but our worship of God seep into the words that we speak, then we inevitably expose others and ourselves to detriment and danger. But rather than just scold us for errant words, what does Jesus do? He dies for us so that we might use our words rightly. And that's why W.H. Auden on the front of your bulletin at the bottom says this: if the Word was indeed made flesh, then it is demanded of men that their words and their lives be in concord. Only He who is true can speak the truth. Brothers and sisters, when we trust Him who is true and speaks the truth and dies to make truth known and everlasting, then you will have an acceptance that will heal your words, because then you will have an acceptance that heals your heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.